Amen. Well, as Steve alluded to a little bit earlier, we had a scripture reading where we had the five solas that came out of the Reformation. And for all of us who are Christians, October 31st is our great holiday, not because of the costumes that people will be dressing up in and the candy that will be distributed that night, but it's a holiday to remember what we call Reformation Day. October 31st, 1517, there was a scholar, a man who was a priest, a monk, who nailed these 95 points of debate on a door in Wittenberg, Germany, and the world was forever changed. The nailing of these 95 theses, as they would become known to us, took place after many years of inner turmoil in the life of this scholar. His name was Martin Luther. We sang a hymn. The first hymn we sang this morning was one that he wrote, A Mighty Fortress. After many years of struggling and turmoil, where he desired so much to have a relationship with God, but the more that he got to know the scriptures, the more he got to know the exacting demands of God's law, the more he knew as a scholar how far he had fallen short. Day and night he wrestled over this. He understood that if he was a sinner, he would have no admittance into God's presence and that there would be an eternity in hell awaiting him. And the more he read and the more he studied and the more he learned, he said the more he began to even hate God because God was so just and he was so fallen as a creature. And you can imagine how strange this must have been for one who was a scholar like he was in the things of the Bible and one who wanted to know God so much so and yet felt so alienated from God, felt so far away from God. And then finally he was working through the book of Romans and he came to this great line, the just shall live by faith. And all of a sudden he understood it. Salvation was not something that we could earn. Salvation was a gift of God that comes because of his wonderful grace, and we receive it by faith. And so he had a watershed moment in his soul. All of the anxiety, all of the stress, all of the sin, all of the guilt, all of the shame that he had, he realized that it was simply as he trusted in Christ as the substitutionary atonement for sins, the one who took his place on the cross, as he understood Jesus in that way, he experienced relief from his sin and his guilt and his shame. You ever carry the weight of shame and guilt on your shoulders? You ever experienced that? And finally, it all comes to a head and you go to someone and you tell them what you've done. Maybe you violated something and then there was forgiveness and there was restoration. Is there any greater feeling than that? I remember one time going to someone, I felt so full of shame and so full of guilt. And going to this person and confessing what I had done, and this person forgave me. And I think I cried for about 2 days after that. Relief, right? You carry this weight of guilt and sin. I carry this weight of guilt and sin. Martin Luther carried this guilt of weight and sin. And one day he discovered that we couldn't release it ourselves, but there was one who could take it off of our shoulders, and that's Jesus. And he began to preach this and teach this, and the world began to be turned upside down. You see, Rome was selling indulgences. Rome was making a lot of money off of selling people little tickets where they could kind of buy their families out of purgatory. And they're building great buildings in the Vatican and so forth, and they were using this to fund it. And Martin Luther began to preach that our salvation isn't something that can be bought. It isn't something that can be purchased by any man. It could only be paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but what? The blood of Jesus. Well, this gospel began to change the world. It spread from one person to another. And no longer were people carrying around the weight and shame of and the guilt of sin, but they were being released from their bondage through Jesus Christ. Well, this caused quite a stir in Rome because money was drying up. People stopped buying these indulgences and so forth. And the Pope wasn't too happy about it. And so he decided that he was going to call a meeting with Martin Luther, and he wanted him to recant of his view and his understanding of things. And this occurred at a place called this event was called the Diet of Worms. Now, I prefer that pronunciation over the one that most Americans have when we look at this. It looks like Diet of Worms. Which do you like better, the Diet of Worms or the Diet of Worms? Thank you. I think we know the answer to that one. So it was at this event at Worms, the Diet of Worms, where they wanted Martin Luther to come and recant of his views. He came into this room, and it was full of leaders and princes from all over the Holy Roman Empire, really. You had Charles V, who was presiding over this. He had more territory than any other man in history, and back all the way until the days of Charlemagne, who was another kind of great emperor. And so he presided over this particular event, and Martin Luther was brought in, and these princes and this emperor was there, and one of the great lawyers of the era was there, and you had this incredible convocation of all of these mighty people. And then you had this one man, he was this Martin Luther, standing by himself, and they had in front of him piled up all of his books that he had written. And he was given a simple question: do you recant? Do you recant? And Martin Luther knew before going to that meeting that that would spell his death. And so he tried to give an answer, and they wanted to know if he would recant, and he told them that he needed to think about it and pray about it. And so they gave him the night to go and to pray about it. And what I'm going to read to you is a prayer that Martin Luther prayed that night as he began to think, what should he do? Would it be to go with the drift of the world, the current of the world? Or would he remain as one firmly fixed on Christ? Well, this is what he prayed that night. Almighty and everlasting God, how terrible is this world. Behold, it openeth its mouth to swallow me up, and I have so little trust in thee. How weak is the flesh, and Satan how strong. If it is only in the strength of this world that I must put my trust, all is over. My last hour is come. My condemnation has been pronounced. O God, O God, O God, do thou help me against all the wisdom of this world. Do this, thou shoulderest, do this, thou alone, for this is not my work, but thine. I have nothing to do here, nothing to contend for with these great ones of the world. I should desire to see my days flow on peaceful and happy, but the cause is thine, and it is a righteous and eternal cause. O Lord, help me, faithful and unchangeable God. In no man do I place my trust. It would be vain. All that is of man is uncertain. All that cometh of man fails. O God, my God, hearest thou me not? My God, art thou dead? No, thou canst not die. Thou only hidest thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it well. Act then, O God, stand at my side for the sake of thy well-beloved Jesus Christ, who is my defense, my shield, and my strong tower. Have you ever been at a crossroads in your life where you felt the grip of the world dragging you in its direction? I don't know if you've ever been to the beach after a hurricane and stepped into the water and feel the power of the current. Have you ever done that? It is so powerful. You can go out just a few feet into the shore and you can almost feel like it's going to drag you away and pull you in. I believe that this is how many of us feel. We live in a world in which the currents are dragging us in another way, into another direction, constantly, every day. We're bombarded with images that we see, things that we hear, things that we read. And they're always calling us in a direction away from Christ. And there in the middle of it stands Christ. And we see Him. And there's this battle that's raging within us. And it seems as if any moment, like Luther at that night as he prayed, we could find ourselves just being swept over and engulfed. We begin to ask the question, God, are you there? Do you really hear me in my struggle? Don't you know that tomorrow, if I agree with you, my fate will be sealed? I will lose my head, my flesh will be torn to pieces. You can imagine the kind of inward pain that Martin Luther was dealing with at that moment. Well, as we've been looking at this text together, we've noticed that the people of that are receiving this letter are in similar circumstances. In fact, it's like they have the whole world against them. They have the Gentile world against them because they're Jewish and they don't accept them or their customs. They have their own countrymen against them because they've embraced Jesus as Messiah and as King. And so they feel like they're all alone in the world and they're not sure what they should do. They're struggling with this. Gunnar mentioned a little bit ago that Estonia is the most secular nation in Europe. Now, we know that that Europe is a secular land for the most part, right? And to think that Estonia is the most secular part of that very secular continent, you can imagine how lonely and isolated people in Estonia might feel from time to time, particularly, obviously, Christians. Here we are in New England. We are in the least churched part of America. Sometimes we can feel that way. When we look about us, sometimes we say, I'm a follower of Christ and I feel strange, I feel out of place. Everything in the culture, everything around me flows in a different direction and people are constantly saying to me, just embrace this, buy into this, take a little bit of this, compromise here and there, it's okay. But we know Christ is calling us to obedience and trust. And so we find ourselves in that situation. As we looked a few weeks ago, we understand that the stakes could not be higher. We read, for instance, in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, for instance, that it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then to have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. So we have this picture of what it means, the Christian life means. We have these people, it's kind of a mixed congregation. There's some who are believers, there's some who are not believers. Some who are not believers haven't fully embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're thinking about ditching it altogether when the author's calling them to embrace Christ and follow Christ, and there's this tug at their soul. What will it be? Who will I follow? What direction will I go? And he gives this warning. He gives this warning that if they should turn away and join the scoffers, they will find themselves in a place where they will not return to repentance and they will be lost forever. And so here we are in the world. It pushes us one direction, but we understand as we think of eternity, it's calling us into another. And which way will we go? Which way will we go? We know that these Christians had undergone lots of terrible persecutions. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 34, we read this. We get a little bit of their story, a little bit of their plight. The author of the book writes this, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and joyfully accepted," listen to this, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What is he saying? What do we know about these Christians? They had already suffered the loss of their property. They had not suffered, we know, to the point of shedding blood, but that was on the horizon. And I just want to ask you the question this morning. If you had the choice like they did between losing your stuff or losing Christ, which would it be? If you had to make the decision, either I give up my stuff or I give up Christ, which would I choose? This is what they were faced with. This is the battle of the soul. This is the battle that we are in. This is the struggle that we're in with the world. Is it, would I rather have Christ or my stuff? And in Martin Luther's case, and what would soon to be the people of this letter's case, will it be Christ or my own life? You see, this is the kind of discipleship that he's calling us to. It is to pick up our cross daily and follow him. And we know that the cross was an instrument, what? Of torture and death. Of torture and death. And so Jesus is saying, are we willing to pick up our cross and follow him to wherever that might lead? Or will we lay that down and walk in the way of the world? This is the picture that we have here. Well, we talked about it. He gave us three tests in the last section about the person who loves Christ and who will follow Christ and honor him. Three tests that he gives us. Number one, the servant test. Does my love for God, or loves God for me, God's love for me, compel me to serve his people? That's the servant test. He gave us the diligence test. Am I chiefly interested in those things that he is chiefly interested in? And we looked at the likeness test, and it certainly flows into what we're looking at here together. Am I willing to exchange worldly pleasures for heavenly promises? Am I willing to exchange worldly pleasures for heavenly promises? Well, I think he's attacking now that third question. And before us, we have this question that is out there for us to kind of resolve. And we need to ask ourselves this: on what basis can I rest my hope that following Christ is the right pathway for my life? On what basis can I rest my hope that following Christ is the right pathway for my life? Now, we'll begin by saying, in a contest between Christ and the world, there is no contest. In a contest between Christ and the world, there is no contest. But we're given three indicators from this text that following Christ is the right one for your life and my life. In spite of all of the tug and all of the pull of this world, the first thing we notice is the first reason why following Christ is the way to go is because God will never string his people along. Do you know that? God will never string you along. Look at verses 13 through 15. It says this: "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham patiently waited, obtained the promise." Have you ever had someone who strung you along? Sometimes you'll see this in relationships, right? You'll have a couple, and maybe they've been dating for a while, and one or the other is waiting for a ring, an invitation for marriage, but it just doesn't come, right? You ever been strung along in your life? There might be somebody here who's been strung along in this way in their life, and it's a painful thing to kind of be strung along and it never occurs. Or maybe you have someone, maybe somebody in your life who said that they had an inheritance for you. And they said, "Don't worry, one day you're going to get your inheritance," right? And you just assume so, and you want this person to live a long time, but then when it's time for the inheritance, you're kind of counting on the inheritance. Maybe it's the promise. Maybe it was something they said, I'll leave you this picture, or I'll leave you this special thing that I know that you loved. And then the day of the reading of the will comes, and guess what? You're left out of it. You thought that day was going to come, but you were just strung along. That's a hard thing. That's a painful thing to be strung along. I want you to know that God will never string you along. These promises that God makes in the Word of God, these promises will come to pass. The world tells you that they won't. The world tells you that God won't be faithful to His promises. I have a son who wrote a paper in college for a Bible class, and he wrote in his paper. His paper was on the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God, how God keeps His promises. You know what the professor wrote on his paper? You know what his comments were? That's ludicrous. That's what the professor wrote. He said this, what good is having God if He doesn't give you all the stuff He promised? That's what he wrote in the notes. That is the mentality of the world. You see, the world says, God won't fulfill His promises. God's just stringing you along. I want you to know, God keeps His promises. And we see this beautifully depicted. We see this beautifully pictured in the text before us. You know, as Americans, very often when we appeal to kind of authorities in our country, we very often appeal to people like George Washington, right? First President George Washington did this, or when constitutional lawyers are thinking about decisions that should be made on a particular case, they look at the Federalist Papers. They look at the beginning. They look at things that Madison wrote and things like this in order to determine what course they ought to take, to determine the original intent of those documents. And they take us back to the beginning. They take us to the foundation so that we understand who we are as a people, right? Don't we do that as Americans? Well, in Israel, they did the same thing. In fact, he's writing to Jewish believers, and he appeals to one of the great figures of Israel's history, and this is Abraham. Abraham. And as we're learning in Sunday school, Abraham was this man who lived in this place called Ur of the Chaldees and perhaps another place called Haran. It was in an area that is now modern-day Iraq, and he was there, and God called him to follow Him. He called him to leave his family, his country, all of these things, leave those things behind and go into the land that He would give him. And Abraham wrestled with this, but he promised him. He said, I will make your name great. I will give you more descendants than there are grains of sand on the seashore, more descendants than there are stars in the sky. If you just simply follow me, I will give you these things. And so Abraham went, as you might remember the story. And Abraham believed God. He trusted Him. In fact, we read a little bit later in the narrative that because of his belief, God credited to him as righteousness. And 25 years after God made this promise, He finally fulfilled it by giving him a son named Isaac. Now, along the way, Abraham made lots of mistakes. Abraham began to believe that maybe God wasn't going to fulfill His promises. And I think probably sometimes we find ourselves in similar situations in our life as we go through the long haul of life. We have lingering problems and lingering issues that we've been dealing with year after year after year. Maybe you've been struggling with a business. Maybe you've been struggling with a family member. Maybe you've been struggling with a physical disability. Maybe you've been struggling at work. Maybe you haven't been able to find your particular place in the world. One friend of mine, he told me, he's about 55 years old. He told me not too long ago, I asked him, how are things going? And he said, well, I'm still trying to figure out what to do with my life, right? 50, and he said it as a joke, but 55 years old, still trying to figure out what he wants to do with his life. Sometimes we can feel like that. And we look around us at the world and things aren't turning out the way that we think they should be turning out. And so we begin to wonder, would God really deliver what He promised? Is God really faithful? And this is the kind of thing that Abraham went through. In fact, at one point he decided, because God had not given him an heir, he was an old man, his wife was beyond childbearing years, he decided that, they decided together that he would take a maidservant and that he would father a child through that maidservant to help God out, because God was obviously not providing the heir that he promised. You know, we do that all the time. We decide that we're going to help God out. We know what God wants for us. It's not coming, so we try to find another way to get it. This is what Abraham did, and it was a colossal failure. Time and time again, Abraham was given challenges before him. Yes, he believed God. Yes, he trusted God. Yes, he stepped out in faith, but he failed over and over and over again. Does that sound like anyone here? It certainly sounds like me, right? We fail over and over and over again. But the beautiful thing about the story, and really where we pick up here, and where the quote comes from that he brings in, is from chapter 22. This is one of the great moments, in a sense, of Abraham's life, one of the terrible moments as well. In fact, we notice here that in this particular setting, God came to him in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, and said this: take your son, your only son, Isaac. Listen to this. Take your son, your only son. Okay, is this not emphasizing something? Whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. You have to remember, this narrative between 12 and 22 is Abraham failing again and again and again. Abraham finally has the heir. It took him 25 years. Now the boy is starting to grow up. And then God comes to him and says, I want you to take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. What is the most natural reaction that anyone might have from this? Think about it. Abraham left his family. He left his clan. He left his country. He went off to a distant land. He waited 25 years for the heir to come. He went through trial and travail, and he went through problem after problem after problem, and he was just obeying God. Then he's given the heir, and finally the heir is starting to grow up, and then God says to him, I want you to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And then to emphasize it, it's take your son, your only son, the one that you love, I want you to sacrifice him. Don't you think Abraham might have been thinking to himself, is this some kind of cosmic joke? I have invested my entire life in this promise that God gave me, and now here I am at the pinnacle of joy in my life, and God now wants me to sacrifice my son? You ever feel like that? And so we have this picture of this man. And what the text tells us is that he wasted no time to obey God. The next morning, verse 3, he took the 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah. And Isaac was aware enough to notice that everything was ready for the sacrifice except for the animal. Can you imagine how painful it would be when the boy asked him, where's the animal for sacrifice, Dad? Dad, you know, I'm the son you love. I'm your only son. I'm your son, Dad. Where's the sacrifice at? His answer in Genesis 22:8 was simply, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son. And so we know in the story, Abraham drew the knife. And just as Abraham drew the knife, the Lord intervened and stopped him from slaying his son and provided a ram in the thicket. And that became the sacrifice. And so Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. Well, we know that that place afterward was one in which thousands upon thousands of substitutionary sacrifices were made. Because we fast forward now more than 1,000 years. Now we have the time of David. And when it was time for David to begin making preparations and so forth for Solomon, who would eventually build the temple, this place, Moriah, this area of Moriah, this is where Jerusalem was. And it was in that very same place on Mount Moriah that the temple was built. And so this very place that God would not allow a man to offer his son as a sacrifice, this became the place where the sacrificial system of Israel was instituted. And for hundreds of years, people would bring the sacrifices into that place, and those sacrifices would be made over and over and over and over again. The Lord will provide. Yet none of those sacrifices were enough, were they? And so God brought a final lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it was in that place, in Jerusalem, the area of Moriah, the place that God would not allow a man to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son who he loved. We look at that story of God asking Abraham to do that, and that's a horror show, right? You think about your kids, you think about your nieces and nephews. I think about my kids, and I just could not imagine such a request. How could God do that? Well, as we saw in the story, God did not do that with Abraham. And God provided another way for his people Israel. But when the time was right, he sent his only son, the son that he loved. And on the mountains of Moriah, in the area of Jerusalem, his son was raised on a cross, and he was the final sacrifice for our sins. I remember the first time I realized that the sacrifice of Abraham occurred in the very same place that the death of Christ occurred, and it brought me to tears to think about it. Oh, the wisdom and the wonder of God. How could you have this book of Genesis and you have these Gospels and not see the connection between the two? How can we not see the divine providence of God superintending over all of these events? How in that moment when Abraham was there in the presence of God with his son, about to sacrifice his son, oh, how God knew that his son would go to a cross and there would be no one who would hold back the knife, but that he would be brutalized and ripped to pieces so that he might save the world. I want you to know that if you place your trust in Jesus Christ, he will not string you along. In fact, he's already paid the price. He's paid the debt that we owe. He's already rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's already defeated the forces of evil. And he says, just trust me. You're standing in the wilderness, and on the other side is the promised land. Just trust me. I've already done it. I've already accomplished it. I've done all that needs to be done to save you and to rescue you and to bring you life. Just trust me. But we feel the wind and the waves howl around us. We feel the world's current pulling against us. Second thing we notice here is that we can trust him in all of that because his word is his bond. His word is his bond. You know, one of the great things about dealing with, a great thing about dealing with a big facility like this is that we have to fix things a lot. That's not the great thing, right? But the great thing is sometimes working with people who come in and fix stuff here, around here. And we had a real bad problem in our basement. And many of you who know, when we first moved in, I mean, sometimes when we'd have a lot of rain in the basement or rain outside, sometimes there'd be like a stream shooting 5 feet from the wall into the basement. And a number of us, the deacons, would be here at night. And by the way, we have the most fabulous deacons you could ever have. We call them like an all-star team, really, of deacons. I mean, they're so faithful. They work behind the scenes. They do so much. And very often, late at night, they would be in here. They would be working in the basement and keeping the water from going above and so forth. And we searched for a solution to this problem. We could not find it. But then there was this local place that somebody in the church had a connection to that stops leaks for the Navy. It's a company in Middleborough. Fantastic company, big company, major government contracts. And they decided, they don't do this normally, but because we're a local church, they decided that they would fix our basement for us, right? Isn't that great? So this happened about 2 or 3 years ago, and it has been a world of difference for us. However, we've had a lot of rain lately, right? A little bit of water came in last couple of weeks from the rain, just a little bit, not like it used to be. So we made a phone call. Sherry made a phone call to the company that did it. And wouldn't you know that the head of the company who was in Baltimore, I mean, this is a little thing. He's going down deep into the earth. He's doing projects for the government in super secret places, right? He calls us from Baltimore personally, and he says, I just want you to know that we're going to take care of that problem, and we're going to make sure there's not going to be any leak. Now, don't you love when somebody's word is their bond? He has lots of employees. He could have had any one of them call us, but he called personally to say, we're going to take care of that. It's just a little leak. His word is his bond. It's great when we work with people like that, right? But sometimes we find in this world there are too few of them. Few people whose word is their bond. Why? Because we're fallen sinners. That's just our nature. But that's not God's nature. God's word is his bond. You can trust him. You go into the world and you're fighting this battle and you feel like everything is against your walk with Christ. His word is his bond. He will keep the promises he's made. We have this emphasized, depicted, shown for us in a beautiful way. We notice here in verses 16 through 18, it says this, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, his oath and his promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Just want to say a couple of things about this. I love this phrase here where he describes us, who have fled to him for refuge. Remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden? What did they do? They hid from God, right? And the truth is that in this life, we're really only going in two directions. Either we are hiding from God because of the things that are going on in our life, or we are fleeing to him for refuge. Those are the two different directions that we're moving. And so we ask ourselves as kind of an inventory, spiritual inventory, am I finding in God my refuge? Am I fleeing to him, or am I running away from him in my life? This is the question that should go through all of our minds, because if you are fleeing to him for refuge, you are fleeing to one who will save you, who will protect you, who will bring you in, who will never reject you. He will not turn you out. He will not cast you away. Martin Luther, in all of his troubles and all of his trials, continued to seek refuge in God, and finally God granted that refuge to him. We read in Psalm 46 these words, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar in foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Just tell you one little story about my childhood. A little kid, I was prone to doing the wrong thing, right? My parents had a little, I was probably 4 or 5 years old. My parents had a little light bulb sitting on the counter, and they said, don't touch that. So as soon as they left the room, of course, I picked it up, started shaking the light bulb. And to my horror, the light bulb shattered and fell on the floor, and I decided it was time to run away. So I went out, back way and found my way, got my stuff, whatever I had nearby, took off out of the house, made it all the way to the backyard. The neighbors, our backyard was only about 15 feet long, a very small backyard. Went to the neighbor's side. There was a tree right near the line, and I ducked behind the tree, and I thought to myself, here I will remain the rest of my life. Hiding behind the tree. And I waited there a while, and my parents, they must have been in on it. They must have seen it. They must have known what I was, I'm not sure. But I was hiding behind the tree, and much to my relief, my mother stood on the back porch and shouted, Bruce, come home. And after thinking I'd spent a lifetime by that tree, I remember the feeling of relief I had going home. Just across a few feet across the yard. But I went home. Some of you maybe here today have been running from Christ. He's standing there in the back porch and he's calling you home. Come home. Come home. Come to me. I'm on the other side. I'm in the promised land. Come to me. Come to me and I will save you. I will rescue you. And I will give you life. I'm going to forego my last point here today. Just to, we'll pick it up next time. But I'll tell you just very quickly, the third thing is, in case you're wondering, it's a done deal. God, we know from this text, he doesn't string his people along. His word is his bond. And the reason that we need to trust him when the howling winds of the world come about us is because it is a done deal. We're going to talk about that more next time. But I would like to say this. It describes this hope that we have as an anchor for the soul, that Jesus Christ has gone into the Holy of Holies. That was a place that a person could only go into one time a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go in there and they would make their atoning sacrifice and they'd have to get out. But in the case of Jesus, Jesus has now gone into the heavenlies. He's gone behind that curtain, if it were, in the presence of God the Father. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he says, we have an anchor for the soul. That anchor is a hope. That hope of life. And the beautiful thing is that because that anchor is attached to Jesus Christ, we can go there right now to be with him. The next day, Martin Luther, as he was there at the Diet of Worms, he finally was time for him to give his answer to all of these princes and emperor and so forth. And this was his simple reply. Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. And then he said, here I stand, I can do no other. Amen. So here we are. We're faced with the same dilemma. Will we follow Christ and chase after him into the promised land, or will we follow this world? The decision is before all of us, just as the decision was before these people. I want you to know that God will not string you along. That God's word is his bond and it is a done deal. You trust him and he will bring you home. He is calling you home. Will you come to him? Will you follow him? Will you walk with him? If you do, he will give you a joy of his glorious presence that will last for all eternity. Let's pray.